Amen. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look with me, and we're continuing to work through the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to look with me in Matthew 5, and I want you to look together in verse 27. Verse 27. Thank you, Sheila. What a great job. Matthew chapter 5, look with me in verse 27. Last week we dealt with anger. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder," which is true. But Jesus said, "But I say unto you, if you are angry with a brother, or you say unto him, Raca, or you call him fool, you're just as guilty. Just as guilty before the eyes of God as if you physically took the life of another." And so Jesus raises the bar again. And I want you to look with me as to how he does that in Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Lord, we ask that our hearts be open and receptive to your truth. Help us to understand it, Father. Help us to live by it today. And Lord, we pray and ask that, God, you would guard our hearts. Lord, it's the condition of the heart that determines the usage of the eyes and the hands. So, Father, I pray that our hearts, God, would be right before you. This is why you told us in the book of Proverbs to guard our hearts, to keep our hearts with all diligence, for from it spring the issues of life. So, Father, we pray today, change our hearts so that, Lord, we might look at you, look to Jesus, look to his righteousness, and from him and through him and from him, we will be empowered to love him and love others rightly around us. Help us, Father, today. We need you, Father, and I pray, God, that you would help me to deliver this in such a way that you would be glorified, your kingdom would be built, and souls will be saved, and lives changed, and disciples made. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That was a song we grew up learning and singing, many of us. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above, he's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, where we turn our eyes and what we look to matters to God. As a matter of fact, Jesus is telling us today that what we look at and what we handle is directly connected to the condition of our hearts. And he does so in regards to adultery. He speaks of that in regards to adultery. So if you would, look with me, and I want to look just 2 points today, but I want you to follow along with me. So turn in the back of your bulletin and follow along together as we work through the text. And so, first of all, I want you to understand in verses 27 and 28, Jesus gives us a clear understanding of adultery. A clear understanding of adultery. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, there's two words, well, really three if you just want to be honest about it. There's three words here we're going to deal with in verses 27 and 28 that are really kind of foreign to our culture. I would venture to tell you and submit to you that maybe if you were to use these three words in our culture, you might get a lot of odd looks. One of them may seem a little bit more familiar than the other, but you might get a lot of odd looks and a lot of odd definitions when you get down to how you would define and describe adultery, lust, and here's one we hardly ever use, covetousness. Covetousness. But if you're going to know the Bible and you're going to follow the Word of God and you're going to understand who God is, that's three words you need to understand. And so look with me in verses 27 and 28 as we think about these three words. Verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," and rightfully so. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, if you're on the mountainside 2,000 years ago, something is now happening in your heart when you hear Jesus say these words. And it's probably the same feeling that many of you may be feeling right now. Guilty. I've done that. You've done that. And I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus calls out the man here. How do you know he's calling out the man? Well, verse 28. "I say to you, to everyone who looks on a woman." Now, I realize there's all kind of sexual perversions out there that are not of God, that God would not honor. But I will say this, I believe in the general sense, He is talking to men this morning. And not only is He talking to men, it's to all of us. And by the way, all of us, again, have failed in this area. But men, we seem to be extremely drawn by the visual. If you don't believe me, go to Bass Pro Shop. Women, the only thing they have to do at your shops and stores is put a sign on the door that says, "Sale today." They don't have to display everything they have on the sidewalk. They don't have to show you the buy one, get one free dress at the beginning of the driveway. They don't have to put a model in the back of a bass boat to tell you, ladies, there's a sale at Belk's. They do for men. You can put up a banner all day long. Sale. Buy one, get one. 50% off. And unless you got a guy in a gorilla suit standing on top of a bass boat with a tree stand in it, you're not going to get his attention. We're just kind of drawn to the visual. We're drawn to the flashing lights. We're drawn to what we see, men folk. And again, that's not just true for male. It's true for women. Women, when you married him, he looks a lot better than he does now. You can laugh in front of him. It's okay. When you married him, he looks a lot better than he looked a lot better than he does now. And the reason that you desired to marry him is that in some degree he created security for you. Maybe he was gifted or strong in an area that you felt like you were weak in and didn't like. Maybe he added something to your life. But when you looked at him, you to some extent liked what you saw. So to say that visual appeal matters only to men would be kind of a fallacy too. We're all visual people. We're all kind of driven and drawn by what we see. And with that being said, when you hear Jesus say what he says in verse 28, we all feel a sense of guilt when we read it and hear it. We've all looked just a little too long. We've all imagined just a little too much. And we all stand guilty before a holy God because of the thought life and the condition of our hearts. But let's just deal with these three terms very quickly. Adultery, lust, and covetousness. First of all, let's deal with the adulterous act. Let's deal with the adulterous act. What is the actual physical sense of the idea of the word adultery? How can we define that? Someone defined it as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than his or her lawful spouse. Someone took that a step further and wrote another definition. It's the willful sexual intercourse with someone other than one's husband or wife. So it's the act of sexual intercourse, sexual relations outside of the confines of marriage. And it could be said, why does God do that? Why does God take us away from sexual exploration, sexual freedom, sexual liberty, celebrating our freedom and to being able to kind of play the field? Why does God take us and narrow us down from many sexual partners and really tell us that He really only wants us with one? Because we see all the way back from the book of Genesis that when a man leaves his father and mother, he has to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that idea of cleave is that you have this entity and that entity, and now they have come together and become one flesh. And why does God want it to be one flesh? Why is God only wanting you to have one, not only friend in the bonds of marriage, not only companion and partner in the bonds of biblical marriage, but why does God want to take one man and one woman and put them together sexually for life? Not only because of the leave and cleave ideal, but also because every marriage represents Christ and His church. Long before Christ and His church ever physically walked the planet, God already had something in mind when He took Jesus Christ and unified Him to His church, and when He took one man and one woman and unified Him in the garden. He was going to use that marital relationship to identify and illustrate to a lost world about the relationship Christ has with His church. And we don't ever see Christ adulterating Himself with many relationships and many different focuses. He has only but one, to glorify His Father and to redeem His bride. Every relationship, maritally speaking, on the planet is a walking billboard for the gospel. And as we've said many times before, it should be no surprise to us because of that, as to why the culture is trying to attack marriage. The culture is working to redefine marriage. The culture is working to attack marriage and undermine it. And you know what? There's a whole generation out there that's not even trying marriage anymore. They don't even care to do marriage anymore. Which, by the way, let me just go ahead and throw it out there. I've never understood why folk that want nothing to do with the church want to do two things at church. I've never understood why folks in the culture, we've never seen them, we've never heard of them, they have no home church, but they'll call our office and they always want to do two things in the church. Get married and have a baby shower. We don't want to do church stuff, we don't want to live by the Word of God, we don't want to do God's commands, we don't believe in organized religion, but if you don't mind, could we borrow your facilities to have our wedding and our baby shower? And not that I'm picking or preaching against our wedding and our baby showers. We want to love people and love our community. But I will say this. Do you not think somewhere along the line that a wedding and having a child might be a blessing from God and God might have something to say about that? I mean, maybe. God might have something to say about those two things. Of course He does. But I'm running rabbits. I've killed him and now I'm back. The rabbit's dead. Now let's get back to the text. So let's deal with the adulterous act. It's the physical sense of a man leaving one he is to be with and then having another. It's the sense of a woman leaving one she is to be with and having another. And in the second definition I gave you, in the greater sense, really, it is someone not in the confines of marriage and having sexual relations, which God forbids. And it's not God up there trying to be some cosmic killjoy and take your fun away. It's God working to protect you. Every command He gives you, it's in an effort to protect you. An adulterous act. Go with me, if you would, into the second ideal. Look at a lustful look. A lustful look. Now Jesus kind of furthers the idea. In verse 27, He gives us the bare idea of what it means to fall into an adulterous act. But in verse 28, He gives you the heart of it. He says, I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, not only do we need to think about the physical happening of an adulterous act, but we also need to think about the secretive lustful look. And like we've said before, we've all fallen here. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, you're looking, and someone has said, you know what? One look won't hurt you. Yeah, it will. Your flesh is so crooked, you'll take advantage of the first look. Somebody has stood in pulpits and said before, well, you know what? Bless God, it's not the first look that gets you, it's the second one. No, I would submit to you today, our hearts are so wretched before God, you can't even handle the first one. Now, I'm not to say that when the opposite sex walks into a room and you have a pretty young lady or a handsome young man walk in, it is not a sin for you to use the eyes God gave you and say, wow, she's awful pretty today. I know I'm from the country. I really don't know what it means to be awful pretty. But nonetheless, if you grew up where I did, you'd say it too. Man, she's awful pretty today. Or to look at a young man and he has a kind appearance. He has a nice appearance. He's dressed well. He looks well, clean shaven, you know. And you look at him and say, wow, he's a handsome somebody. That's all right. That's all right. It's where we go from there that gets us in trouble. It's longing eyes. It's lustful looks that gets us in trouble. And God is saying, how you look at a woman, how you look at a man, and if you begin to think, if just the thought enters your mind of something sexual with this other person, you're just as guilty as if you had physically committed the act against your spouse with that individual. That's strong language. But why are looks so important to God? Why don't we give you an example of that? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know of David's sin. There are three things that everybody knows about David. David killed a giant. David was a king. And David messed up with a woman. David killed a giant. David was a king, and David messed up with a woman. Three things everybody knows about David. And what's always the first one everybody wants to tell you about? Bathsheba. Everything God did through David, first thing that comes to their mind, if it's not the giant closely following, is what happened with him and Bathsheba. So what happened with him and Bathsheba? Well, the scripture says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle. He should have been with his men, but he wasn't. The time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof of a woman, a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, it wasn't too long ago that someone came to me and reminded me of the moral failure of a Christian leader in the area. And their response in reminding me of the moral failure of this Christian leader sounded something like this: "Could you believe he lives on the property of that place? He lives in the house that that place provided him. He can see the front door of the place that he serves God at. And he had an adulterous affair with another woman. Can you believe he did that?" And I'm telling you, it's like the Spirit of God just brought something to my mind. I said, "Let me give you one better than that." David walked out on his porch one day, and he could turn around and see the mountain of God. The same mountain that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on. The same mountain that the temple would later stand on. The same mountain that the tabernacle of God rested on. The same mountain that the ark of God would be brought to. David looks this way up the hill and he sees the Mount of God. David turns around and looks down the hill and he sees Bathsheba. I'm telling you, looks are powerful. And where you lead your gazes the longest is going to determine a lot about your spiritual maturity. David, to his back, the day he looks down the hill, I've stood in the ruins of his palace. You look right up the hill, you see the Temple Mount. You turn your back to it, look right down the hill, and you see the possible rooftops that Bathsheba could have been bathing on. It's a very steep hill. It's a steep climb. And to his back was the very site that God said, "I will meet with my people." The very site where God says, "I will dwell there in my presence." He turns his back to it and looks down the hill and sees Bathsheba. Is there not a sermon there for us today? If we turn our back to a gaze of God, if we turn our backs to the things of God, if we turn our backs to understand how God desires to meet us and have His presence in our life, then what are we looking at? If we're not looking upward to the Lord, then where are we looking? And where is our eyes taking us? And what kind of lustful looks are being birthed in our heart because we're turning our backs to the presence of God and looking elsewhere for something else to fill us? And that's what got David in trouble. Someone once said this: if you are strong enough to overcome and endure sexual sin, you're greater than David, stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon. All three of those men fell in great sexual sin before the Lord. They were great men of God, but sexual sin took them to a place and cost them more than they were willing to give. If you're strong enough to overcome sexual sin in your life, you're greater than David, stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon. Three of the greatest men in the Old Testament. I'm just telling you today, sexual sin is real, and it is strong, and it is tough. And if we do not guard our hearts and guard our eyes before God, it's going to take us to places we never thought we wished we would go. One of those areas, let me just go ahead and meddle a little bit. One of those areas is pornography. It's a multi-billion dollar industry in the United States of America. Billion dollar industry. There are more pornographic sexual sites on the internet than any other category provided. Now, I'm not saying you need to go home and destroy your computer and you need to never stay on the internet. or never get on the internet. Now, I will say this, and you're going to find out here in just a few moments, if you need to do that, then you need to do that. It's better to go through life without a computer than to go to hell with one. That's exactly what Jesus was saying in verses 29 and 30. But if you can handle it, and God gives you strength to use it as a tool for His glory, I'm not saying that the internet can't be used for God. But I will say this, pornography, it's a secret sin that we can easily hide. Can I just tell you before I get into some steps that pornographic images can take us to, can I just tell you, you need to be smart about how you use your computer in your home. It needs to be in a very public and visible place. Parents, I'm just telling you right now, it is a foolish decision. It is an unwise decision on your part to let your children have smartphones too early and have computers in their rooms. It's unwise. It's foolish. Do not do it. Don't do it. There are things that become way too accessible to them way too early. So make sure that you monitor that. And do not give me this garbage of, well, they have privacy. Not in their home you don't. Not in their home they don't. And they're going to hate you for it. And they're going to not like you. And they're going to blow their jaws out. And they're going to threaten to leave. But they can't because they're broke and have nowhere to go. And they're going to look mean at you, and you're going to wonder, where did my darling little Susie go? Where is my precious little heart of Johnny? Why does he hate me so? They're not going to understand why you put that framework over their life, and they're certainly not going to like your parameters. But one day they'll come back and say, thank you, God, that you took care of my heart and my eyes. So when they don't have enough wisdom to make the right choices, we have to have the wisdom for them. Do not be foolish in this, parents. Why am I harping on it? I spent 3 years in student ministry. That was long enough to know there's way too much, way too accessible to teenagers. There are apps out there that they can take sexual images of themselves. They can take pictures of themselves, send it to another individual. It'll automatically erase and you'll never know about it, mama, even if you are nosy. You see, programmers and app builders, they've gotten so good at what they do now, they want your children to download their apps. It creates income for them. But what they're not sharing with you is that a lot of these apps are destroying the heart of your child. So be careful. And let me just tell you the risk of pornography in your life. From a 1996, this is from 96, 10 years ago. No, excuse me, 20 years ago. Where am I at? 20 years ago, there was an article that came out. Two men that were locked into the bondage of a pornographic lifestyle, hid it from their families, hid it from their spouses, but they finally came clean about it. They united together to write a book together, and one of the articles inside that book was called Toxic Porn. They talk about 5 steps in the lifestyle of somebody who has involved their eyes, their life, their heart into pornography. Here's how it starts. 5 stages of addiction. If you have somebody in your family that's dealing with pornography, or you've got a wonder, you just kind of wonder about it, you might all write these down. Here's the 5 stages of a porn addiction. 1, early exposure. Do you realize most people addicted to pornographic images, they saw said images when they were very young? Let me tell you how easy it is. I remember a young boy, he was about 7 years old. He stayed with his grandma. He walked across the pasture one day to a neighborhood friend who, that neighborhood friend was a teenager. That teenager was allowed to go into a camper that his mom and dad had in the backyard and kind of treat that camper as his room. Well, that teenager liked to go into that room, and he had all sorts of pornographic magazines and images that he liked to go in there and hide from his mama. And that 7-year-old boy walked into that camper one day and he saw his first encounter with pornographic images. That young boy is your pastor. The first encounter I can remember of seeing a pornographic image in my life, I was 7 years old, walking across the pasture to go hang out with a neighborhood friend. First thing that came to my mind when I read early exposure. It can happen way too easy. Parents, you need to quit being foolish. You need to get in your kids' business. Early exposure. 2, it moves from early exposure to addiction. Later comes addiction. You keep going back to the porn, the authors say. It becomes a regular part of your life. You're hooked and you can't quit. Number three, escalation. Early exposure, addiction, escalation. It begins to grow. After a while, escalation begins, they say. You start to look for more and more graphic porn. It's kind of like a drug. One of the best friends I ever had in my existence is laying in a graveyard in Mountain Rest Seminary in Kings Mountain, North Carolina. And what ended with him being murdered on the streets of Nashville as a homeless man with a cocaine addiction started with marijuana in the backyard. Why do we see so many deep levels of drug addiction? Because the last drug's no longer doing it. Why are you having to smoke three joints now? Because one's not doing it anymore. Why are you now up to half a bottle of pills in a day or so? Because one pill's not doing it anymore. Why do you need so many hits of that? Can't you just let it go? No, there was a progression. And that's not only true for drugs, it's true for pornography. It's not going to maintain itself. It's not going to stay small. It's been kind of humorous here of late, just to kind of break the tension for a moment. It's been kind of humorous here of late just to hear some of your responses when you see our Labrador puppy. He's a puppy. He only stands about 4 foot high and weighs 90 pounds. He's a puppy. He just turned a year old this month. He's eating us out of house and home. There's nothing safe in our yard. If you ever drive up and look in our backyard and you think, my gosh, what a trashy backyard. It's not our children. It's the 90-pound monster that lives there. He has four legs and he destroys everything. And everybody tells me he'll grow out of that. Dear God, help him grow out of that. But you know what? Strangest thing was true. When we went and picked him up in Harrisburg, North Carolina, last April, that little fella was so cute. Some of you came to our house, you petted him, you loved on him, you held him in your arms, you said puppy breath, which I never understood. That's horrible. That is horrible. I mean, that's a new level of stench, but you like it, whatever. And you held him and you stroked him. Strangest thing is true, you're not coming to my house holding him anymore. Because he's big as you are. And he can eat you. Man, addictions in our life don't stay small. We feel as if we can manage them. We feel as if we can cage train them. We feel as if we can feed them just so much ever along and they're going to stay small. But I'm just telling you, sin's going to take you farther than you were willing to go. It's going to cost you more than you were willing to pay. It's going to keep you longer than you were willing to stay. And it's going to take more from you than you were willing to give. We're finding all that out about a puppy. Good day. Nobody told us he ate that much. Goodness. Nobody said they'd destroy everything from the front door to the tires on my car. Goodness. Nobody ever told me when he stands on his hind legs, he's tall as me. Nobody ever told me it would cost me this. Nobody ever told me it would take me here. Nobody ever told me it would leave me there. I'm telling you, that's the nature of all sin, and it's true for pornography. It just continues to escalate. After it escalates for a while, here's what happens. You begin to desensitize yourself. He shares, eventually you start to become numb. Even the most graphic, degrading porn doesn't excite you anymore. You become desperate to feel the same thrill again, but can't find it. Ask anyone sitting in prison today because of childhood pornography. Ask any one of them sitting in Henderson County today, locked up in the quad, waiting on judgment and where they're going to spend several years of their life. Ask any of them today, and if they'll be honest with you, ask them this question. Did you ever see yourself here? There's all kind of images on the internet that would absolutely turn our stomach. but because we desensitize ourselves to what we see, especially concerning sexual immorality, we become numb to it. And then finally, we act out. You're no longer, the cyber world becomes such a desire for your life, now you want the reality of it. And then we begin to act out on it. At this point, they say many men and women take a dangerous jump and start acting out sexually. They move from paper and plastic images of porn to the real world. And can I just tell you this? On a very hidden level, I'm just being straight up with you today. And parents, if I'm creating some uncomfortable conversations at home when you get home with your children, that's not my desire. But chances are, they've already heard about a lot of what I'm talking about. Just telling you, it will surprise you what they already know. Anyhow, at a very hidden level, if you're addicted to porn and you continue to look at these images, on a very hidden level, it's affecting your marriage. It's affecting your intimate time with another spouse. It's affecting your relationship with them. See, you have convinced yourself that is now reality. What you see on that screen, what you see in that magazine, you're convincing yourself that's reality. And then when you begin to take those images to intimate time with your spouse, now you no longer feel fulfilled because what you see and what you view as reality is now not true of what you're having here. And then on a more extreme level, you just continue with porn. You continue with these images. You continue with seeing these things. You continue with these lustful looks. And I'm telling you, you're going to want them in reality before long. It's almost, listen to me, the statistics tell us, it's almost 100%, almost 100% of convicted rapists have or do have a porn addiction. Finally, we close with a covetous look, a covetous longing. Why do we want these things? Again, we look to them, we don't have them, and we long for them. Let's talk about the idea of covetousness. I told you it was a biblical word that we don't know a whole lot about. To be covetous means it is one who is inordinately or wrongly desirous of wealth or possessions, greedy or eagerly desirous. You see something out there and you got to have it. You're not going to be satisfied until you have that. You see that truck, you see that midnight blue, silver pinstripe, four-door, four-wheel drive, three-inch lift kit with 35s on it. This is my dream. You see that in your mind and you think, I will not be satisfied with my 1999 red Chevrolet V6 two-wheel drive with 175,000 miles on it until I get this truck. And then the longer you keep in view, you've got a truck. It has your name on it. You own that truck. There's nothing wrong with it. You tell your wife there's things wrong with it, but deep down inside, there's nothing wrong with it. You convince your family and everybody around you, you know, she's probably going to lay down any day. Where in actuality, you could drive that thing from here to Nova Scotia and back, and not a thing would be wrong with it. But you just keep them all on edge. You know, be praying for me. I hope I make it to Hot Dog World and back. And why do we do that? Because we're trying to talk other people into what we've talked ourselves into, because we've got something in our heads that just convinces us, I will not be satisfied until I have it. You know what? There was a man in the Old Testament named David. And the same thing happened to him one day. Boy, it happened fast. I mean, we go from 2 Samuel 11. I mean, you go to 2 Samuel 10, everything's right in the world. I mean, David has been conquering his enemies. Saul is no longer trying to kill him. Saul's dead. He's gone. David is the king of Israel. What David wants, David gets. Because he's so revered and so honored among the people of God. You go from one chapter to the next. I mean, you're just spinning on a dime. And my, how quick David's life spirals downward. And it all began with a look. Guard your hearts. It's not just about your eyes. It's not just about your hands. Guard your hearts. For from your heart spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4. It's the heart that dictates how you use your eyes. It's the heart that dictates how you use your phone. It's the heart that dictates how you use your computer. It's the heart that dictates what you look at in a magazine. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's what's inside of you. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, don't worry about what goes from outside into a man. The Pharisees were so worried about all the dietary laws, and we're not going to eat this, and we're clean, and we're always washing our hands, and we always have on our priestly garments. Look at the outside. And Jesus in Matthew 23 said, yeah, I see on the outside. You're pretty on the outside. But in Matthew 23, he said, you are whitewashed tombs. You are pretty on the outside, but you are just pretty graves. You're dead in the heart. That's why he says in Mark 7, it's not from without that defiles a man. It's what's within him that defiles him. It's what's within him that defiles him. Do you realize there are some computers today, it drives me absolutely insane. There's computers today that if you buy a brand new computer, there's a lot of stuff that comes on that computer you wish to goodness you never had. And it's not necessarily immoral stuff. I mean, always popping up. You need a new update for your DVD player. You need a new update so that you can use your keyboard. You need an update because you need an update. All this stuff comes prepackaged on your computer, and the whole time, here's Redneck Ronnie, and I'm just thinking, I just want to type a sermon. Man, I just want to go to Bible Gateway and look up a translation. Can I do that? I don't give a rip about four different upgrades and software improvements that you're going to give me for media play. I just want to type a sermon. And you know what? That comes to mind when I think about the condition of our hearts. Every child that breaks the womb comes out of the womb with some prepackaged problems. And you look at that child and you're thinking, they're perfect. And then they get three. You're thinking, no, you're not. Why? From within the heart of man comes all manner of covetousness and adultery, thievery, lying, murder. These are all inside of our hearts. No one has to teach us these things. They're already there. Where did that come from? Our sin nature. And unless Jesus Christ, I'll finish it tonight, so you need to come back to church. Unless Jesus Christ comes and deals with what's already prepackaged in your heart, there's no changing. And you're going to continue just like you do when you get frustrated at that computer you bought. You thought it was going to be the best thing since sliced bread. It was going to wake you up every morning, pour your coffee, and tell you you're the best thing in the world. Some of you bought an Apple so Siri could say, you sure are great. And Siri just tells you how dumb you are. Bless your heart. You're just so disappointed. Because all these things continue to pop up. Update here, not enough. Update there, not enough. Update here. Software is better. You don't have what it takes. And you know what? Some of those things are in your heart and you've never submitted them to Christ. And before the screen of your heart, every day of your life, the only thing you ever see is your wife's not enough. Your husband's not enough. Your family's not enough. Your truck's not enough. Your house is not enough. Your life is not enough. Why aren't you skinnier? You're too pudgy. You need to lose some weight here. Why don't you have more muscles? You need this type of clothes. Every day of your life, those things pop up on the screen of your heart. And they frustrate you to begin with. But after a while, you begin to convince yourself you need all that stuff. And that's where covetousness comes from. And you begin to define and identify your life with what pops up out of your wicked heart. instead of what God says about you? Who defines who you are? Jesus defines who you are. And He knew with all your sin and all your flesh and all your problems, He knew all that. And He still died for you. And He loves you. And He'll forgive you of it today. But you've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to come to Jesus and say, in the hard drive of my heart, there are things that I cannot remove. There are things I cannot cut out. I wish I wasn't so angry. I wish I wasn't so adulterous. I wish I wasn't so covetous. I wish I didn't have murderous thoughts. I wish I didn't deal with these things. But you cannot deal with them except through Jesus Christ. Your next question may be, well, then how do I do that, Stephen? You have got to surrender that to Him. And you've got to die to that. Tonight, if you'll come back, I'm going to finish this message and I'm going to tell you how to cut that stuff out of your life. I'm going to tell you how to cut it and trim it out of your life. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. And some of you may be saying, my, that seems radical. He wanted it to. You hear that today and you're thinking, guess what? 2,000 years ago, everybody sitting on that hillside, they did the same thing. Because it's just as radical then as it is now. It's just as radical now as it was then. When you hear that stuff, you're thinking, my gosh, are you serious? And I'm going to talk about that tonight. I'm going to leave you hanging. Was Jesus being literal? Or using some sanctified hyperbole? Look at that. I've been reading. Aren't you impressed? Come back tonight and I'll talk about it. But I will tell you this, until you get to a place where you're ready to radically rid that stuff from your life, it's going to cost you more than you're willing to pay, take you farther than you were willing to go, keep you longer than you were willing to stay, and take from you more than you're willing to give. I'm telling you, that's the nature of all sin. It may seem right now, but sin seems right for a season. And then it brings destruction. Today, if you're here, you're ready to submit your heart to Christ. I'm telling you, Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross for you and raise 3 days later to give you a new life on earth, to take all your filth and all your mess and all your addictions and meet you exactly where you are, wherever you are today. Are you here today and you have adulterous longings? Are you here today and you've committed? You've not just thought about it. You committed the act of adultery. Are you here today and you committed murder? Are you here today and you're locked in a homosexual lifestyle? Yeah, I said it and I ain't scared to say it. Are you here today and chained by some addiction in your life? I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is here to give you liberty, but you have got to submit it to Him and let you walk out of it. But until you do, it's going to cost you more than you're willing to pay. Won't you give it to Jesus today and be saved? Won't you come to Him? Come to the goodness of Jesus today. And Christian, maybe there was a day in your life, well, you know what, when you first got saved, you gave your eyes to Jesus. But through the years, bad habits have creeped in. They've crept in. It's hard for you to look on the opposite sex without undressing them with your eyes. It's hard for you to be in the same room with a very attractive lady or a very handsome man. It's hard for you not to go somewhere in your mind that wouldn't honor God. Why don't we give that to Jesus today? Don't let that stuff be the little puppy in your mind and keep saying, oh, it'll be all right. No man is tempted by God, but when he is tempted, he is led away by his own desire. And when desire conceives, it brings forth sin. And when sin is fully grown, when sin grows up from a puppy to an adult, it brings forth death. That's James chapter 1, verse 13 and following. And today I'm telling you, you're trying to manage your sin. Sin is not manageable. It's like cancer. You can feel as if you can manage it for a while, but unless God intervenes, it will take you. And the same thing is true in your life today. The greater problem is not if you've even got a diagnosis of cancer. The greatest problem in your life is sin. The greatest problem in my life is sin. So let's be radical and do something about it today. And just so I can take the pressure off of you, I'm sure I'm not talking to any of you, but you all know somebody like that, right? Not me, preacher. I'm just here to pray for my coworker. Not me, preacher. I'm just here to pray for my husband. Not me, preacher. I'm just here to pray for everybody but me. So let me take you off the hook. If you know somebody who has sin in their life, won't you come pray for them? But please, by the grace of God, quit managing sin and surrender your eyes and your hands and most importantly, your heart to Jesus today. Father in heaven, we pray, God,